in Isaiah chapter 61. So Isaiah 61 will cover the first three verses here tonight, and I've titled the message, A Major Announcement by the Redeemer. I think you'll see why at the end of the message, at least. As I said, we're in the home stretch now in our study of Isaiah, and as you've probably noted now, the focal point of Isaiah in the latter chapters is the imminent coming of the Messiah. Not his second coming, but his first coming. Now, you and I, when we talk about the coming of Christ, we usually think of his second coming because his first coming is long past. It was 2,000 years ago. We sort of take that for granted now, you see. Historically, he was here. The world recognizes that he was here. But Isaiah is telling, forecasting his first coming here in the latter chapters of this book. Look at Isaiah 59:20 again. Isaiah 59:20 says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." Now you can't put it any more plainly than that, can you? Pretty straightforward prophecy there, which Isaiah makes in that verse. Now, we have seen prophetic glimpses of him all along, and we have seen a great type of the Redeemer. Who was the great type of the Redeemer that we saw a few chapters ago? Pardon? Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus delivered the people from Babylon. You know, Cyrus probably wasn't even a Christian, didn't know God in that way, but God used him to deliver the people. But now, especially in the last six or seven chapters of Isaiah, the focus is squarely on the Redeemer himself. Last week in chapter 60, we saw that the Redeemer would suddenly lift his head up over the horizon. Do you remember? Like the sun rising in the morning. That's how Isaiah describes the coming of the Redeemer. And do you remember who he would shine on? Well, he would shine on his people. And surprisingly, the Gentiles would also come to this light in chapter 60 and verse 3. So when this Redeemer comes, and when the Gentiles then would begin to come in, this would be the beginning of a glorious new age when Jews and Gentiles would be co-worshippers of the true God. That's really what we are. We've joined in the Jewish religion. We're worshiping the Jewish God, studying the Jewish scriptures. And chapter 60 told us that many, many Gentiles would come to worship the God of Israel. And we've seen that historically take place in the last 2,000 years. So chapter 60 is such a beautiful picture of this present age. This is really what defines this present age. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. There is no difference, the Bible says, between Jew and Gentile. That old Mosaic covenant, which is what made the distinction between Jew and Gentile, is done away, you see. There's something that caused there to be a difference between Jew and Gentile, and that something was the Mosaic Covenant. But the Mosaic Covenant has been done away. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 3:11. 2 Corinthians 3:11. And let me get there. 2 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For if that which is done away was glorious," what is it talking about there? That old covenant, right? "If that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." So the fact of the matter is that the old Mosaic covenant has been done away. With the coming of Christ, that whole religious system sort of went away, you see. That whole pre-Christ way of worship must be done away. Its day is done. We're not pre-Christ anymore. We don't perform those rituals anymore because Jesus is actually here. They pictured him. And when Jesus came, those rituals are done away. In fact, to continue in that old covenant way of doing things is to reject Christ. That's what the Jews did, you see. They said, we don't want Christ. We'll stay with our Judaism. We'll stay with the pre-Christ kind of religion. And so to hold on to that now after Christ has come is actually rejecting him. And that's what the book of Hebrews was about. Paul says, if Paul is the writer of Hebrews, he says, don't go back to that old system. That's what Galatians is about. Speaking to the Gentiles in Galatians, Paul says, don't adopt Judaism. That was a pre-Christ religion. So the coming of the great Redeemer of necessity moved us from one age to the next. It made that former age an old age. That's why we call it in our Bibles what? Old Testament. And the age following the Redeemer is the new age, and so we call it what? The New Testament. Those old types suddenly gave way to the substance when the Redeemer came. By the way, when you think about it, what a great day it was in the history of the world when the Redeemer came. Our calendars, 2,000 years later, are measured by the coming of the Redeemer. The world was shaken like it had never been shaken before, and true religion changed. And the distinction of the nation of Israel gave way. You see, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Isn't that what the New Testament says? The nation of Israel served its purpose. It brought the Messiah into the world and other purposes, of course. But then it gave way to the new way. There is a new covenant that takes over now. That old covenant handed off the baton, you see, to the new covenant, and the new covenant runs the race from here to eternity. I think we got a little picture of eternity, by the way, in the last few verses of chapter 60. Look at Isaiah 60:18, and one of the characteristics of this new way when it sort of blossoms into eternity is that violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Look at 19 through 21. Isaiah 60:19 through 21 says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day. You know, one of these days we're going to walk around in light, but there's going to be no sun. Neither shall brightness, neither shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. No more mourning, you see. No more tears. We've heard that expression. Thy people, here's what I like. Thy people also shall be all what? Righteous. Everybody there is going to have a righteous heart, and they shall inherit the land forever. It is the Redeemer who will bring all of this to pass, you see. Without him, there's no deliverance from sin. Without him, there's no heaven. Without him, the light of God does not shine on us. Without him, we're not righteous. And so the coming of the Redeemer is a cataclysmic event, spiritually speaking. It means everything. Now, in our text for tonight, in Isaiah chapter 61, you're going to find that the Redeemer describes himself. It's the Redeemer speaking here in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. And he speaks in verse 1. Let's take a look at it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." You see, that's the first thing that the Redeemer says. Now, in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of the Lord rested on someone, it signified supernatural wisdom and supernatural capacity. You could do things that otherwise you could not humanly do. You could know things that you could otherwise not humanly know. Without the Holy Spirit, man is merely a man, you see. But with the Spirit, man is empowered to the extent the Spirit wants to operate. So the Spirit can work through a man, and the man does extraordinary things. When Pharaoh saw the miracles which Moses performed, even Pharaoh recognized that it was the Spirit of God working through Moses. Listen to what Pharaoh says in Genesis 41:38. Says, "And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is." A wicked man recognizes that this man, Moses, is doing things that no man can do. The Spirit of God must be on him. When the people of Israel were constructing their tabernacle and all the things in the tabernacle, God filled the workmen. You remember that? He filled the workmen with His Spirit so that even in the performance of building the utensils and making the utensils, they did it with extraordinary skill because the Spirit of God was on them. It says in Isaiah 31:3, "And I have filled him," speaking of Christ, "with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Actually, that's speaking of the workman. I think it's supposed to be Exodus 31:3. I wrote it down wrong in my notes. But in our text, let's look and see what the Redeemer says about himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." What was Jesus saying there? Jesus was saying, "I am very special. I will be known for my great wisdom and understanding and knowledge. When you look at me, which I appear to be just a man on the outside, you see. But when you see me, you will say, the Spirit of God is on him." That's how special he was. Whatever the Spirit wants to do, he will do it through me, the Redeemer says. But we see in verse 1 that the Spirit of God would be upon the Redeemer in order that he might do what? Preach, right? In verse 1. "The Spirit of God is upon me to preach." I would say that Jesus was a pretty good preacher. It says in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." You'll notice here that one of the great purposes of the Redeemer was to preach. The Lord anointed him to preach. The power of God was laid on Christ to preach. You'll notice here that the Redeemer was especially anointed to preach good tidings, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I would say that Jesus was given great wisdom to preach. Never has there been a preacher like him. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, and I think you should agree by now that it is an amazing sermon. And I believe we only have a summary of the sermon in Matthew. Jesus undoubtedly expounded on what he was saying, but Matthew sort of encapsulated it, you see, and gave us three chapters worth. And Jesus went into much more detail in the actual sermon. And how great that must have been to sit there at the feet of Jesus and listen to wisdom coming out of his mouth, the wisdom of God. By the way, you remember in one of the Gospels that the delegation went back and reported to the Pharisees and said, "Never man spake like this man," you see. You walked away from one of Jesus' sermons saying, "No one has ever preached like that," you see. He preached as one having authority, and he really did. And he was empowered by the Spirit of God. That's what our text says. The Spirit of God is upon me to preach. Now he's going to show us what he is going to preach, you see. And we see in verse 1 that he is going to preach, first of all, what? Good tidings. That's where we get this business of the good news, you see. We call the gospel the good news, don't we? And the good news which Jesus preached was obviously the good news of the gospel. It was good news of salvation, deliverance. And boy, was that good news. What we learned when the Redeemer came was that there was a way of salvation after all. There is, in fact, a way of deliverance from sin after all. So Jesus came to preach the good news. Secondly, he says, "I will proclaim liberty to the captives." That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? This is imagery. The imagery that is used here is the imagery of the people being in captivity somewhere, possibly in Babylon. And just as Cyrus would march in and deliver them from Babylon, the Redeemer was going to march in and deliver them from some kind of captivity. Obviously, a spiritual captivity is what is in view here. The Redeemer is going to perform a work which will have an effect on the meek and upon the brokenhearted. Do you see that in our text? Those are the ones he's going to preach to. He's going to have an effect on them. It will be a heart kind of redemption. By the way, Jesus actually never redeemed a people from physical captivity, did he? He came to deliver from another kind of captivity. He also says, "I will proclaim the opening of the prison to them that are bound." This is another bit of imagery. It is the imagery of prisoners being bound in prison. And the Redeemer is going to open the doors of the prison. As far as I know, Jesus never went to any physical prison and opened up the doors, and the guards stood there amazed because the doors shook and opened. We don't have any account of Jesus doing any of that. This is obviously imagery to portray a spiritual thing, you see, freeing the captivities from slavery and freeing the prisoners from prison. When the Redeemer comes, that is the first time, it will be as though he opens up the prison doors and lets his people out. You see, it's you and I. We were in prison. And obviously the New Testament pictures fallen man as being in the bondage of what? Bondage of sin. Romans 8:21 talks about that. Man is bound by his own nature. We can't get out of it. We can't escape it. We can't do anything about it. We are born sinners, we are sinners, and we do sin. And we're in that prison, you see. But the Redeemer will come and set us free from our bondage. By the way, salvation is more than just escaping hell and going to heaven. That is kind of the sum total of what many people think salvation is. But salvation is being made righteous. That's really what salvation is. He empowers us to live a righteous life in spite of our sin nature. We are not in bondage any longer. We can do it, you see. Maybe not perfectly. Experience teaches us we don't do it perfectly. But there is an empowerment within us. The New Testament encourages us to put off our old man and put on the new man, you see. This implies that we can do it. Now, it would be a moot point if that was preached to someone that did not have the power of God in them, you see. Can't do it. But to us who have the Spirit of God in us, we can do it. And of course, in the end, He will even take our sin nature away. That's what He's going to do. You know, either when we die and get a new body, or when He comes and gives us a new body, and in heaven, we're not going to have that sin nature anymore. And we will be righteous, you see. We will have a righteousness that we don't know about in this life because that old sin nature is going to be gone. He also said, I will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 2? I will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The word translated acceptable is the Greek word rotzon, and it means favorable or good or desirable. Our translators use the word acceptable. Perhaps they use that word acceptable because the Redeemer made us acceptable when He came, you see. But it seems that what the Redeemer brought in was more than just acceptable. It was an entire age of grace. Don't we call the age that we're living in now the age of grace? Yes. It was the year of God's favor upon His people. And that is what Jesus came preaching. Jesus came preaching forgiveness of sins. He came preaching mercy and grace. And all of this was grounded and made possible by His great sacrifice, which He would make for His people. But the bottom line is, it's a very great day in which we live. Jesus called it an acceptable year, you see. Favorable. It seems much better to live in the day of grace than in the day of law. Would you agree? And Christ brought in the day of grace. John 1:17 says, grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. But also the Redeemer said He would come proclaiming something else, didn't He? What's the next thing He would come proclaiming? The day of vengeance. You'll notice here that He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord, but the day of vengeance. interesting, isn't it? Some say that the vengeance which the Redeemer proclaims will ultimately and finally come in that last day, on one day, when he comes to destroy the wicked. That would certainly seem to be true. There is going to be a cataclysmic event at the end of time, and the wicked are going to perish, and there will be a final judgment. When we studied 1 Thessalonians, we found that the Lord will come as a thief in the night to those who are not ready, and it says that it will be a sudden destruction. You remember that? 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." So there is some validity perhaps to seeing this day of vengeance as a sudden event at the end of time. It says in 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So it does seem that there's going to be a final day when God's wrath is going to be poured out. Let me just say, it seems to me that the acceptable year is just a way of expressing a period of time. And also, the day of vengeance is just a way of expressing a period of time. It would seem to be the same period of time. He lumps them right together. Pardon me?
The day of vengeance is the light
from heaven. Okay. Well, some people interpret, that's what I just said. Some people interpret it that way. Other commentators say that Jesus is referring to the same period of time. Don't need to make a big deal out of either way. I think both are true. The Redeemer is proclaiming a new time period. It's a period of grace and a period of vengeance. The first coming of Christ brought in an age of grace, but it also brought in an age of vengeance upon his enemies. Christ called the Pharisees hypocrites, didn't he? He was dealing with his enemies. He conquered Satan, both in his temptations and by his death on the cross. He took out his vengeance on Satan at the cross. There's going to be a more vengeance later, as Brother Dana suggests, at the great white throne judgment. But it seems that he bruised Satan's head at the cross, and of course he proclaimed the reality of hell during his ministry. Was he proclaiming the day of vengeance when he talked about hell? Yes. It says in Matthew 13:41-42, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." This is what Jesus proclaimed. By the way, Christ is presently reigning, would you agree, in heaven? He's presently reigning in heaven, and he is in the process of putting all things under his what? Feet. He is assuming authority more and more, his rightful authority. So I think it's true that this present age is both an age of grace and an age of vengeance. Of course, these two purposes of the Redeemer, both grace and vengeance, bring great comfort to his people. Let's read it there in our text. That is in verse 2. It says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn," you see. So his people are comforted by both realities, that Jesus is taking vengeance on enemies and he's also being gracious to his people. By the way, his people here are characterized as those who do what? In verse 2. Those who mourn. You see? He's going to comfort. These things comfort those who mourn. Did you know that that's a mark of a true Christian? We saw that in the Beatitudes, didn't we? Blessed are they that mourn. He mourns over sin. He mourns over the fallen condition of this world. He mourns over his oppression and his persecution in this world. And the coming of the Redeemer is a very comforting sight indeed to them that mourn. We've seen that the Redeemer says that the Spirit of God was on him and that it was upon him to preach. And we have seen what he would preach. And now he says, here is what it will mean to you. So here's what all of these proclamations are going to mean to his people. And again, he's going to use imagery to describe what he will do for his people. In verse 3, what is he going to do for his people? First of all, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them what? Beauty. Boy, be happy for that, you ladies, won't you? Give beauty for ashes. It's imagery, you see. He's going to give beauty in place of ashes. It's a very vivid picture. The Redeemer will change everything, you see, for the better. Secondly, I will give you joy in the place of mourning, in verse 3. So imagine the tears and the mourning at the funeral of someone that you dearly loved. And in the midst of it all, the Redeemer comes and turns it into great joy, you see. You're weeping, tears falling down, and in an instant changes it to joy. This actually happened in the New Testament in a physical way. Mary and Martha were weeping over the death of Lazarus. And Jesus came and raised Lazarus from the tomb, and he turned mourning into joy for them. He also says, I will give you praise in the place of sadness, verse 3. You see that? The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Sometimes in this life you just have a deep sense of despair. Anyone ever felt that? A deep sense of despair, depression, sadness. You're overwhelmed by things. It's a spirit of heaviness. You just feel heavy. And when it comes like that, it's very hard for us to lift up praises, isn't it? It's hard to praise when you feel like that. But the work of the Redeemer takes away that sense of despair. There is hope in Christ. There is great light at the end of the tunnel. Eternal joy awaits at the end of the journey. And so the Redeemer makes it easier for us to lift up praises. But you'll see next that he will make you trees of righteousness. You didn't know you were going to be a tree, did you? You can see that this is imagery. He's going to make you trees of righteousness. The people of God are spoken of by the metaphor of trees, and they are trees of righteousness. This image of trees causes us to think of firmness and stability. I have a few trees in my backyard, giant oak trees. And they're strong and firm, you see. Deep roots. A good tree is well rooted, solid and strong. It grows tall. And the Redeemer makes his people like trees. You say, I feel like a weeping willow. Sometimes I do too. But God is making you into an oak tree. The Redeemer is doing it. And this is the way you shall be. You're going to be like a tree, a well-rooted tree. It may not be evident now, but soon you will be. This is Jesus, by the way, making you this promise. You're going to be trees. of righteousness. By the way, you'll notice here, the Redeemer here says that he will give these things to his people. Let's see what verse that is. Verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them, you see. It always comes back to grace, doesn't it? It always comes back to the sovereign good pleasure of God to give you the things of salvation. And oh, how he pours them out upon you and me. I want you to notice the sovereign grace of God here. It says he has planted us. Do you see that? Yes, we're trees of righteousness. And who has planted us? Why, he has. We are his planting. We were planted in fertile ground. We are not like the seed that was planted on rocky ground. But we are planted in the fertile soil of God's garden, you see. And oh, how we thrive in his good soil. And we grow to be strong Christians, and our fruit is very good. You'll notice here that we are trees whose chief characteristic is what? We're trees of righteousness. That is our fruit if we are really his people. It's his gift to us. He makes us righteous. Let me just say that he gives you both imputed righteousness, that's justification, and imparted righteousness. What is that? What do theologians call that? When he actually makes you righteous, that's sanctification, you see. And others look at us and they say, wow, look at the beautiful fruit on that well-rooted tree. I hope people are saying that about all of us. All of this is by the sovereign work of God. It's his work. He plants the tree, and he gets the glory for it, you see. Look in verse 3. That he might be glorified. Now, if salvation was your work, it wouldn't be a glory to God, but it's God's work, and therefore it's his glory. I'm going to conclude tonight by saying there was a man by the name of Jesus who lived in Nazareth with his mother Mary and his father by marriage. His name was Joseph. And he came one day to be baptized by John the Baptist. And after his baptism, he went up into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan himself. And after his temptation, he went back to Galilee where he taught in the synagogues, and he became an overnight sensation. Luke 4:14 says that he became very famous in the whole region round about. One day he came to Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Due to his fame, I suppose that Jesus was called on to read the scriptures. He probably had a custom of doing that by now, of reading the scriptures, commenting on them in the synagogue. And that day he called for which book, do you know? The book of Isaiah. The very one that you and I are studying. He said, Mr. Minister, there in the synagogue, go bring me the scroll of Isaiah. Back then, I suppose the reader would tell the scribes which scroll to get. You see, they didn't have their Bible in a self, you know, one volume like we do. And they would bring him the proper scroll. So Jesus called for the scroll of Isaiah. And when they had brought him the scroll, Jesus opened it up to Isaiah 61:1. That's the very one that we're talking about tonight, right? I suppose it took a few minutes to unroll the scroll to the proper place. You had to roll one up and, you know, unroll one and roll another until you got to the right place. So there must have been a bit of nervous anticipation. They probably asked themselves, I wonder what scripture he will expound to us today. Finally, Jesus began to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now Jesus stopped right there, and he rolled up the scroll, and he handed it back to the minister, and he sat down. That's the way they did it then. You apparently stood to read, and then the scroll would be handed back, and the teacher would sit down before he taught. And Luke tells us in Luke 4:20, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Oh, they couldn't take their eyes off of this man. You get the sense that there was an air of great anticipation. What great things is he going to say today, you see? What great wisdom is going to come from his mouth today? This man seems to be an expert in the scriptures, and what will he teach us today? And by the way, we've often wondered about this passage in Isaiah. Maybe this man, Jesus, this great teacher, is going to tell us what this passage means. And Luke says in Luke 4:21 that Jesus opened his mouth and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Here's what Jesus was saying. He was saying that the acceptable year of the Lord has arrived, you see. That period of time marked by God accepting sinners, favorable to sinners. That period of grace was here. The age of grace has come. And Jesus was saying, I am the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord resides. I am the one whom the Lord has anointed to preach the good news. I am the one who will heal the brokenhearted. I am the one who will set the captives free. I am the one who will open the prison gates. What a day that was in that little synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus was saying, I am the Redeemer that Isaiah has been talking about. I am the servant in Isaiah with a capital S. I am the Messiah of Israel, and I'm here, sitting right in front of you in this little synagogue. I just wonder how many people were in that synagogue that day. Probably not many. 30, maybe. Maybe as many as we have on Sunday morning. Maybe 100, who knows? If someone wants to make a major announcement today, why, he notifies the news media, he goes to a big arena where thousands of people can hear and where TV cameras can roll, and he makes his announcement to millions of people. But the biggest announcement in the history of the world was made to a handful of people in a little town called Nazareth. That points out to me that Jesus doesn't have to put on a big show, you see. He is all substance. The words of Jesus are so momentous that they resound across the countryside when he speaks it in a little synagogue. His words are like a forest fire. It starts with the strike of a match, and soon the whole forest is on fire. All Jesus needs to do is gather a few peasants together in a synagogue and announce that the Redeemer is here, and the news spread like wildfire. All right, we're going to continue there next time, continue on with this same line of thought until we finish this chapter.